So before we get started, I want to talk about immigration. Seems to be a popular topic. I posed a connection card question here recently and a couple of responses that I thought were helpful and just helping us to think through this. The question was this: President Trump is proposing the construction of a wall along the Mexican border. How should we distinguish between the government's role and the church's role when it comes to the issue of immigration? This person simply put, wall or no wall, we should uphold the laws supporting immigration and oppose illegal immigration. So we ought to be law-abiding. That's a good piece of advice, isn't it? Unless the laws of the land tell us to do something that is in direct opposition to the laws of Christ, we should obey the laws. God has put authorities into place. No one comes to authority unless God allows them to be there, and God works through human authority. We ought to be law-abiding. Good advice. This person dealt more with the distinction, again, between the government's role and the church's role. And they suggest that the government's role is to protect its citizens. The church's role is distinct and consists in proclaiming truth and being ready to give testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. You might not agree with their assessment of the government's role in every detail, but again, they're at least making that distinction. And we ought to make a distinction between the role of the government and the role of the church. So the government is going to make decisions based on what it feels lends to the security of the country, going to make economic decisions. It has a whole arena of things that are factoring in on its decisions, right? For right or for wrong. The church is called upon to minister the gospel. We are called upon to care for people in need. Remember God's instruction to Israel. He reminded them that they were slaves. They were foreigners and aliens, right? They had been slaves in Egypt. They were without a country. And because of that, God had very specific instructions for them that they were to administer compassion to people who are in need, to strangers, to aliens, to foreigners. And we haven't been enslaved in Egypt, but we have also been enslaved. We should, of all people, know what it is to be displaced, to be in a desperate situation, to know what it is to have received grace and compassion. And we, in turn, ought to be people of grace and compassion, right? So we have the government's role. They're going to do what they're going to do. Quite frankly, I don't really care about your opinion of the government. You can have it. It's okay. I'm not real fired up about it. And my concern is that sometimes as we have a stronger political identity than we do a gospel identity. So in our culture, and we live in a democratic society, you're encouraged to have input in governmental processes. So it's good. You can have a voice. That's how our society is structured. But I think sometimes people are so passionate on the politics that the gospel gets lost. And I don't know about you, I want to be known for the gospel. I don't want to be known simply for a certain political position. I want to be known for the gospel. And I want that to be the loudest voice that gets heard, whether it's on social media or at the water cooler. Okay? So there's my exhortation for you today. Have a political position. Some of you do. Some of you are outspoken about it. That's fine. But have a gospel. I have a stronger gospel position. and understand that you hold one a lot tighter than you hold the other. All right? Let's be known for the gospel. All right? Some of you aren't quite sure you're with me, but that's all right. I'll take that for affirmation today. So Hebrews 9 will be our text this morning. Continuing to look at this overarching theme, hold fast. The author is writing to this letter to a group of believers of Jewish descent, and they had really encountered some rough going. They had endured some measure of persecution because they had chosen to follow Jesus as Messiah. And some of them were considering throwing in the towel. And the author here is wanting to urge them to hold firm to what they have in Christ. It wants them to understand that Jesus is offering something that the law of Moses cannot offer. It's better. It's more complete. It accomplishes something of more eternal significance. We don't necessarily maybe have the same tendency to get wrapped up in the Jewish law, to maybe put our confidence in the law of Moses, but we have a lot of other things we like to put our confidence in, don't we? We find security in all these other things. Good for us to just be reminded that our security needs to be found in Christ. To be reminded of what He accomplished on our behalf. So Hebrews 9 is where we'll start in this morning. I was around 9 or 10 when my friends and I decided we would ride our skateboards down the big hill on the north side of town. We'd gone down it on our bikes numerous times, and we thought it would just be a bit more of an adrenaline rush to go down it on our skateboards. And, of course, this is the day before there were, what do they call them, longboards? I think they call them longboards now. And there are skateboards that are, like, made for just sort of moving along. You know, you'll see them across college campuses, you know, and students maybe. Well, this was, I think my skateboard was about this long. And we used to, it was more for, you know, doing little tricks and flipping around and trying to flip it and land on it and all this sort of business. So we used to have the front wheels kind of, you know, a little bit loose so you could turn really readily and all that sort of thing. Let's just say it was not made for going down a hill, all right? And it didn't end well. You know where the story's going, right? I'm skinned up from head to toe and elbows and knees and shins and yet I had made a tactical decision as I'm walking back home that I was not going to tell my mom. As a matter of fact, I wore long pants. Middle of the summer, I wore long pants for a week. I'm trying to cover this up, you know. And because my mom had this little bucket that she would get out in such circumstances, you know. And it had the scrub brush. And it had the peroxide. I don't hear people talk about peroxide anymore. You know what I'm talking about? The stuff that like burns like crazy on an open wound, right? It's killing all the impurities and such. And I knew where this was going to go if I talked to mom about it. So I did my dabbing with a washcloth, you know, routine and just left the gravel in there, you know. It just wasn't worth it. And of course, the story got worse because I got a pretty bad staph infection. You know, I'm like, Mom, why are there red dots up my leg? You know, and this had kind of worked into something a little bit more serious. And we're having to head to the doctor and try to get it resolved. And I got quite a speech from my mom. Not the first time, wasn't the last. The text here talks about this theme of cleansing, that there is a need for a thorough cleansing for us to be able to approach God. I've been doing some of my reading recently, just my own Bible reading, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And there's sort of an interesting progression that I've been struck with. People of Israel were delivered out of slavery in Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, given the law, and God established a place of meeting, the tent of meeting. This was the place where God would meet with people. And the book of Exodus closes. They have the law, everything's good to go. They have the design for the tabernacle, the temple, the tent, this place of meeting. But at the end of Exodus, we read that Moses was unable to go into the tent. God's presence had sort of descended on the tent, and God's just blazing holiness had occupied that tent, and Moses wasn't able to go in. And we're told there that the voice of God called to Moses from the tent. So there's this conversation that's happening. God is occupying the tent. Moses is outside, can't approach the tent, and God is speaking to Moses. You fast forward ahead a little bit to Numbers. Numbers begins by saying, a very similar terminology, that God spoke to Moses from in the tent. Now we find Moses in the tent, and God is having conversation with Moses. He's communicating with him. So what happened between the end of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers? Well, Leviticus happened. That's the book in between, right? And Leviticus is all about ceremonial cleansing. And there's all of these, it's pretty heavy sledding to read through Leviticus because it's all about these really intricate laws. If you have this sickness, if you have mold in your house, if you have leprosy, if you've committed this certain sin, then here's the processes you need to go through to be able to once again approach God. So even though Israel had the law, they had the tent, they had the concepts in place, they didn't have a process for ceremonial cleansing. They couldn't enter into the tent. And so just interesting to see that being played out. That's a lesson that God had to teach His people to help them understand the concept of clean and unclean. And that got into dietary laws and all sorts of different things that are unpacked there in Leviticus. So the first covenant that God established had a system for being clean. All right? And that's where the author starts here today. He's going to start with that first system of what was established under Moses because it's very instructive for us. And then he's going to shift to a greater covenant, the new covenant established through Jesus, that brought about greater cleansing. Right? That's the contrast that's being established. The first covenant, the first cleansing, and the second covenant, and the new greater cleansing. So let's pick up there in chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. See, there it is. A system in place for how the people could approach God, right? Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. I intended to put these up here so you could read along, but we'll catch up here. So the first covenant, and this first covenant contains some protocols. There was an agreement, an arrangement as to how the people could approach God. And the first thing we see here is what I'm going to call the site. There was a location that was associated with this, a place of holiness, right, where God had set apart for to presence Himself. People encountered God by means of an earthly tent, a holy place where God could be found. The text here goes on to give us some of the descriptions of that tent, the furniture that was placed inside of it. The author goes out of his way to say, hey, we're not going to talk about this at length. I just briefly mention it. But I'm going to take a little bit longer to talk about it because these were Jewish people. They had a sense of these various pieces of furniture and what they were there for. We don't necessarily have we're not as familiar with those things. And he's drawing attention to them for a reason. So let's just briefly rehearse what these things are. Here's a little schematic of the tabernacle. This sort of outer enclosure contained a large courtyard. And the 12 tribes of Israel would camp all around the perimeter. And then you had this large courtyard in the center of Israel. There, as you come into the entry point there, do I have a pointer here? I do. This is the altar where the burnt sacrifices would be offered, blood sacrifice. And then the laver or the basin where the priests then, after the sacrifice, would wash. And then they would proceed into this orange area, which represents the holy place, sort of the first room in the tabernacle and the tent. And you have a few implements there. You have, as you come in, the lampstand on the one side, and then the table of showbread on the other. And then as you approach the yellow area, the yellow area would be the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And just before you get there, there's an altar of incense. And then in that yellow area in the Holy of Holies would be the Ark of the Covenant. So he's just reminding them that this was kind of the system that God had set up. Here you have just a quick look at those various pieces of furniture. Again, first the altar of burnt offering. So the very first thing that had to be accomplished would be that you had to atone for your sin. Your sin stood between you and God. This sin meant you were under God's wrath, under His judgment. And so you had to atone for sin through the offering of a blood sacrifice. And then the laver there for continued washing after the sacrifice. The golden lampstand. As you came into that first section of the tent, there was a golden lampstand on your left. And it was meant to look like branches, like seven branches of a tree. Matter of fact, it echoes back to the garden, right? Where Adam and Eve had been put out of the garden, separated from the presence of God. And there's some echoes here in this tent of being restored to the presence of God in some way. Each of those little seven branches would have a candle, and they were to be left burning continually. They kept adding oil to keep those candles lit. That was the only light within the tent. And then across from you come into that first section, and to your left is the golden lampstand, and to your right is the table of showbread. 12 loaves of bread were placed on that table. They were replaced every Sabbath day, every week. Those loaves were replaced. But they spoke to the aspect of fellowship and relationship that God had with His people, with the 12 tribes of Israel. Meals were very important. To sit down and have a meal together, to be welcomed to someone's table, was a very significant statement in the ancient world. And so here you have God demonstrating this relationship that He is maintaining with His people. And then the altar of incense. As you come all the way to the end of that initial room, there's a large curtain that would separate the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And right there was an altar of incense. They would bring coals from the altar of burnt offering, and they would bring those coals in, and then they would have a mix of certain spices that they would put on the coals, and it would provide an aroma that would fill the room. God had said this aroma, this particular recipe, was not to be used when you're heading out for dinner on Friday night and you just want to smell really good, but it was really designated and reserved for God alone. It was His special fragrance that was to be prepared as a pleasing aroma before God. So again, once sin was all dealt with and all these other things were arranged, then now you could present something beautiful to God. often meant and connected to the prayers of God's people that are as the incense that is going up. And then, of course, finally, the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies. Just a small chest, but above that chest, what was called the mercy seat at the top, would be the place that God would presence Himself. God wasn't, this isn't an idol, that people wouldn't worship this box, but it was over this box that God would choose to show up. And you have on the top two angels, cherubim, with outstretched wings, one on each side, their wings touching. They were shielding from the presence of God over the ark. And within the ark, you have reminders of their arrangement, right? You have the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. You have a jar that contained the manna, some of the manna that God provided for His people in the wilderness. So you have a statement about God's law, and you also have a statement about God's grace and His provision and His faithfulness, His commitment to His people. And then you also have this staff, Aaron's staff, right? Aaron being the priest, the original priest. And echoes back to an incident of division in the nation of Israel, where some people began to question why Aaron could go into the temple, could go into the tent of meeting. Why is he so special, right? And so God had all the tribes place a staff, and Aaron's staff produced buds and flowered, right? God did some supernatural work there to say, no, Aaron is the designated one. You don't just approach me in any way you want, but you approach me through my representative, right? So even that was a reminder of the nature of their agreement, this first covenant. So he draws attention to those things. Some of you like the Jesus book. By the way, the Jesus book in Hebrews is not real easy reading, all right? I'll just tell you that up front. But I thought it was interesting here, some of the designations for some of these terms. The holy place, that first room, the special place for God. Right? And then the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the real, real special place for God. Right? That's great, the vivid imagery. And then this one, the Ark of the Covenant. I love this. The Ark of the Covenant. The box will help the people remember the deal they get with God. You look in the Jesus book, every one of those letters is capitalized. I mean, it's all part of the title. Ark of the Covenant. The box will help the people remember the deal they get with God. That's what it was meant to remind them of. So that's the first arrangement. God had made an arrangement for them, how they could approach Him. Specifically, kind of looking at the site, the physical aspects of that. And then what might be called the service, once that was in place, and of course that original tent would be taken up and taken down numerous times as they wandered through the wilderness. But once it was set up and the furniture was put in place, then the priest could do his work. And the priest would enter repeatedly into the tent after offering the appropriate blood sacrifices. So again, you have all the furniture in the tent, but before you could even get to that, you had to go through the burnt offering. You had to go through the altar of burnt offering and atone for sin. And the priest would then enter with the blood from that offering. Right? So the priest would do his service. And then what I'm referring to as the significance, what was accomplished in this. The text does say, and Scripture does tell us, that there was cleansing, but it was limited. When you read here, and particularly down into verse 10, we see that it deals only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So it had to do with various ceremonial cleansing, certain things that you would do, the washing of the hands, drinking of certain of the offerings, all of these different sorts of things. But according to verse 9, it was not able to cleanse or perfect the conscience of the worshiper. It was not able to bring about an inward cleansing. It was not able to remove the guilt of the soul. So it had a function. It allowed the people in some sense to approach God, but in a very limited way. Notice back up even in verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. So God is communicating here. By the way, the Holy Spirit is communicating here, right? Here we have Scripture penned by a human author, but we know that the true author is the Spirit of God who's communicating this. So a great statement about Scripture, but the Holy Spirit is communicating by this whole scene, by the tent, by the furniture. We're reminded that we are still impeded in terms of our access to God under this first arrangement. Look at all the steps that had to happen. I mean, something is clearly it's not right. It's not resolved. There's still a problem here. There's still estrangement here that we see very, very clearly. Could not perfect the conscience. Here is a picture of Albert Speer. Speer was one of Hitler's closest allies. He was really the sort of brains behind the industrial portion of Hitler's enterprise. He was the one keeping all of the factories going and producing the various weapons and tanks and those sorts of things. Speer was one of 24 who stood trial at Nuremberg for crimes against humanity. And Speer was the only one to acknowledge his culpability, to acknowledge his guilt, to confess his wrongdoing. He spent 20 years in prison, and at one point he was interviewed on ABC's Good Morning America. The interviewer had referred to some of Speer's earlier writings. Speer had talked about the fact that he didn't know if he could ever be free of guilt. And so the interviewer asked him that. He said, "You have said that guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" Speer responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer pressed the point, "You really don't think you'll be able to clear it totally?" Speer shook his head. "I don't think it will be possible." This is the level of human guilt, right? The level of the conscience, the awareness of my sin against a holy God. And by the way, we're no different than Speer. Easy for us to put ourselves in a totally different category, right? But the text here leads us to understand that we are all unclean. We're all unable to enter into the presence of God. We're all unable to deal with the issue of our guilt. Certainly under this first arrangement, right? It made no provision for really dealing with the issue of guilt. Our transition point in the text is verse 11. But when Christ, right? So here we have the first covenant, what was accomplished there, and now we have a transition. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So now the new covenant. And we see again the site, the location. Jesus has inaugurated a new order and entered a tent not made by human hands. So Jesus has entered into the true tent. We've talked about this in recent weeks. He's passed through the heavens, Hebrews tells us. He's not just gone through the outer courtyard, into the first room, and then into the holy place, the Holy of Holies. He has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God. So this new tent now that is being described, and really just a new reality. Notice the terminology at the verse 10. It hints at the fact that this first tent, this first covenant was put in place until the time of Reformation. There's a great concept there. Until things were rearranged. The NIV says, until the new order had come. And then we move into verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, that new order has now come in Christ. Those Old Testament believers were waiting for it. There was a sense that something better was coming. The prophets spoke about it. But now in Christ, those things have come. The new order has been inaugurated. So it's a total shift now. My daughter, each year now that I have a college student, we have to work through the FAFSA. Some of you know what this is. This is a federal application for student aid. And it's a bit intimidating, especially the first time I went to fill it out. Part of the stress is because it's timely. You have to get the application in quickly because a lot of the aid is kind of first come, first serve. So you got to get it done quickly. But you have to have your tax information done. So like they really want it by the end of January, the beginning of February, but that means I got to get my taxes done by then so that I can have all the paperwork in place so that I can submit FAFSA. Well, this year, the game changed. Filling out the FAFSA for 2017, and instead of using my 2016 tax return, now they're going to base it on my 2015 tax return. That's a game changer. That's good. My stress level is down a little bit right now because of that, because I already have my 2015 tax return in hand, right? But it's a shift. It's a shift. And the point is that Jesus has established a new order. He didn't just come along in a long line of priests and sort of carry on the same thing. There's been a reformation. There's been a reshuffling. There's been a reorganization. There's been a new order inaugurated in Christ. We have the reference again to the service. The priests do their service, and here Jesus accomplishes a better work. He entered once for all, not repeatedly as the priests had to do, once for all. And he entered all the holy places. Under the first arrangement, most of the people were relinquished to the outer courtyard, right? But some of the priests could go into that first section, the holy place. But only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus here, the plural terminology, he has entered into the holy places. All of them have been opened to him. He has broken down the walls, the thresholds. He entered by means of his own sinless human blood. The priests would bring sacrifices of bulls and goats, which could never fully take away human sin. But Jesus brought a perfect sacrifice, an unblemished sacrifice, a unblemished human sacrifice. He brought his own blood to remedy our plight. And he secured an eternal redemption. And of course, the significance of this is where the passage ends, verses 13 and 14. Jesus has achieved a thorough cleansing. Remember, we said that this first cleansing was ceremonial. It was external. It had to do with the body and washings and all these sorts of things. It really couldn't perfect the conscience. But now here in Jesus' work, we see that He will purify the conscience. At the deepest level, He will purify from dead works. Not just works that spring forth from our deadness, right? We don't have any life, spiritually speaking. We don't have any life. We are dead. But also works that result in death or lead to death. Works that bring about judgment and bring about wrath and that lead to destruction. He is purifying us from those works. And He is purifying us for service to the living God. There's this aspect here of the gospel, not just what we are saved from, not just ensuring that we don't go to hell or that we go to heaven, but that in real time, right now, He is calling us to something, to service to the living God. So again, a very robust, full view of all that the gospel involves. I love these words from Isaac Watts. Great hymn writer, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, a richer blood than they. Great words to describe the full cleansing that has come about through Christ's work as our high priest. So there at the age of 9 or 10, failing to tell my mom what had happened on that hill, I developed an infection. And at that point, there was no amount of peroxide or scrub brushes that was going to remedy that situation, right? I needed an antibiotic. I needed something that would do the interior work. In every part of my body to bring about a thorough cleansing. And that is what Christ has accomplished, something that has permeated to the depths of our soul, not just our cells, but our soul. So what do we take from this? What is our response this morning? Every human soul is polluted, cut off from the presence of God, and requires thorough cleansing. Okay, that is my situation, that is your situation. Apart from Christ, we stand in a desperate situation. So one of those responses would be to go to Christ for cleansing, would be to recognize and acknowledge that you are not able to stand before a holy God. Right? Some of you have come to that place, some of you have not. Well, the text drives us at that, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether you've robbed a bank or not, we have all been polluted by our sin. Before an infinitely holy God, we stand condemned. Even our best accomplishments are characterized by death. This terminology of works is often used to speak of meritorious works. Not always, but often. And you almost get the sense here when it talks about the fact that He's delivered us or purified us from dead works, from the things that we would maybe try to do and try to accomplish that are lifeless, that only result in destruction and death, that even the best of what we might bring is marked by death. There's no room for pride. There's no room for clinging to this accomplishment or this meritorious act or this area in which I've kind of pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. The gospel brings us to the end of ourselves and forces us to say that even my works, my accomplishments, fall short of the glory of God. And finally, a genuine gospel response involves turning to Jesus as Savior and Lord. Again, this great picture of the gospel here, that Christ, verse 14, has purified us, purified our consciences at the depths of our being from dead works to serve the living God. That God has not saved us to simply ensure that we will spend eternity with Him. He has saved us and redeemed us to serve Him here, now, in this life. Certainly, eternity is a key part of our great hope, but the gospel is not just something for a future day. It has implications for us right now and calls us to service to the living God. Let's pray together.